please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that you make it possible for us to come together and worship you, that you have given your Son, and he has taken our sins to the cross, and he has offered to give us his righteousness by grace through faith. And thank you, Lord, that you promise us that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. And we are seeking that truth this morning. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Lord, guide us into the Word, your Word that you inspired. Help us to understand it, apply it, to believe it, to trust in you and not in our own strength. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is exalted and honored this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. And last week we looked at the arrest of Jesus. And in particular, we focused on Jesus' response versus Peter's response. Jesus' response being one of self-control, one of mercy, one of love. And Peter's response just kind of flailing with a sword. And this morning we're going to look a little bit deeper, a little bit further in the narrative as Peter is arrested. But before we get there, I want to draw your attention back to chapter 17. Chapter 17, this is the moment when Jesus is praying with the disciples in the upper room, and they're listening to him pour out his heart. So what we see here in the whole, and this is just a couple verses in chapter 17, but the whole of chapter 17 is, if you want to know God's heart, if you want to know what Jesus cares about, read his prayer. Because when we pray, that expresses where our hearts are, what our hearts are. Two things that Christ desires, that the Father desires. These are chief on the list. He desires his own glory. John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus says, he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That is chief on the Father's list of to-do things, glorify his own name. And the Son desires the same. That's their number one desire. But closely on the heels of that desire is our joy. But now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now this is a theme that we've seen played out again and again and again. Two things. Jesus wants the Father and himself to be glorified. And secondly, he wants you and I to experience his joy, full and complete. Make sense? Now, there's two responses to this. They're very, very common. A lot of people will look at that and say, those things are incompatible. If I'm going to have joy, I have to be the center of the world. It has to be about my glory. If it's about his glory, then by definition, I can't be happy, okay? And that's what a number of people would approach the scriptures, and they would hear this prayer, they would listen to a sermon and say, that kind of belief leads to a boring lifestyle, a lifestyle that is not filled with joy. It's filled with rules, it's filled with regulations, and so therefore, I want nothing to do with that. His glory is the antithesis of my happiness or my joy. So that's one response. Now, most of you, not all of you, but most of you, many of you, you come to church, you're more inclined to buy the bill of goods. You're inclined to say, oh yeah, if the Bible says it, well then it must be true. So you'll see that and you'll say, okay, well, God's desire, his glory, my joy. Okay, I'll buy that. But even then, there's multiple responses. A lot of Christians don't understand that. So consequently, they neither live a life that's glorifying to God, nor do they have joy. Not because they don't, quote unquote, believe those words, but they don't understand those words. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Common belief, you take a look at those two things. Common belief is that people believe that their joy is contingent upon the commitment that they make to God to obey him and keep their promises to him. Did you hear that? Most people, religious people, believe believe that their joy is contingent upon their commitment to keep their promises to God and glorify Him. Does it make sense? It's utterly false. It's complete hogwash. It doesn't work. Now, some of you are very confused. You're like, you just described my entire religious upbringing. In 5 seconds, you dismantled everything that I thought to be true, and I'm having an identity crisis right now. That's good. That's good, because you're going to see in a very short while, Peter had an identity crisis, because that's the line of garbage that he believed. Not that. That's not garbage. The idea that my joy and my happiness is contingent upon my strength and my commitment to keep my promises to God. That is a recipe for utter disaster. Utter disaster. To the contrary, our joy, our peace, our happiness is contingent not upon my commitment to keep a promise, but my focus on His unwavering commitment to keep His promise. You familiar with the movement, the Promise Keepers? Okay, it was a big thing in the 90s, the men's movement. How many of you were a part of that as guys? There's only one promise keeper, and you're not him, and neither am I. There's only one promise keeper, and his name is Jesus. By the way, that's not a slam against that movement. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the promise keeper movement. That's not it. The point is that when you focus on your ability to follow God, to keep His commandments, and that becomes, if I can just do this, well, then I will make God happy, and then I'll have joy. By definition, I guarantee that you will experience a train wreck and anything but joy. We're going to take a look at Peter's failure. Peter's failure this morning. First of all, we have Jesus' warning. We looked at this a number of months ago, and we also kind of touched on it last week. John chapter 13, verse 36. This is in the upper room, hours before he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays, and Judas brings the soldiers, and they arrest him. Jesus tells them that one of you is going to betray me tonight, and the rest of you are going to deny me. The rest of you are going to deny me. So that's Jesus' warning. Now, immediately, Peter rebukes him. Peter rebukes him and says, ain't going to happen. There is no way I'm going to deny you. It will never happen. And he and all the disciples make this boast. So Jesus, let me back it up here. Jesus then reiterates. He says, let me be a little bit more clear, Peter. Not only will you deny me, but by the time the rooster has crowed twice, tomorrow morning, okay, by the time that actually happens, you will have denied me 3 separate times. So he gives him the warning. Peter says, ain't going to happen. He says explicitly, oh no, it will happen 3 times before the rooster crows twice. And Peter then doubles down. He doubles down on his boast. Absolutely under no circumstances will I ever deny you. I will die before that happens. Now, question, is he sincere? Absolutely. There is not an ounce of insincerity in Peter's boast. He's making that boast because he believes that statement to be true. He believes that statement to be true. And then there's the sin and the shame. There's the sin and the shame. Back it up a few moments here, in chronologically here, before his sin, before his shame, during the interplay of Jesus and Peter and the boast and the denial. No, ain't going to happen. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. And here's one of the things that Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. He says, Peter, Satan, he's asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you so that when you have risen, strengthen your brothers. Okay, now what does it mean to sift wheat? Now most of you, we live in Iowa, we understand agriculture to a degree, but none of us, I shouldn't say none, none's a strong word, probably most of you don't sift your wheat before grinding your grain. Most of you don't grind grain. You just go to the store and buy bread, right? Okay, to sift wheat means to take the kernels and to throw them into the air. And the kernels fall to the ground, and if there's a breeze blowing, that breeze will then catch the lightweight material, the husk, the things that don't have any substance, just fiber. That fiber then blows away. So that's the chaff. You separate the wheat from the chaff. So here's what the enemy has in mind for Peter. He wants to sift him like wheat. He wants to throw him into the air, and he wants the wind to come along and prove that Peter is not wheat, but chaff. So that's a test. He wants to sift him like wheat to demonstrate that Peter's not the real deal, that he's a failure, that he's a fraud, that he's a fake, he's a phony. Okay, so that's what his aim is. And Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. So when you've risen again, strengthen your brothers. So there's a test. Test phase number one. We looked at that last week. Remember, what's Peter's boast? I will never leave you. I'll die with you first. So the soldiers, they come to Jesus, and they lay hands on him to arrest him. And so what does Peter do? He draws his sword. Now, at that moment, he, quote unquote, passes the test, even though Jesus tells him to put away the sword. He says, Peter, put it away. Put it back. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And so Peter, after cutting off the servant's ear, puts his sword away. So does he prove himself to his friends and to his master, Jesus, that he's willing to die for him? Do you think he proved it? I think, is that an act of cowardice or courage? What do you think? I would say courage. He's one man with one sword going against a group of well-trained soldiers. Okay, that's not a coward. There's nothing cowardice about Peter in chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 27, quite another story. So that's the text we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 12 through 27. So read along with me. So a band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it should be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciples. Just a quick pause right here. Matthew and Mark and Luke record that after that they bound him, that all of the disciples fled. Mark even gives the detail that there was a man in nothing but linen undergarments, and when they seized him, he left his skivvies there and ran away buck naked. So there's that. I don't know why Mark included that, but just for your pure entertainment pleasure. So there's that. So John doesn't really give us those details. He just kind of goes, ba-boom, right into the next thing. So what's happened is all the disciples have ran away. Now Peter and John kind of come back. They've kind of run away, and now they've made their way back, so they're following Jesus. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. It says that since that disciple, verse 15, was known to the high priest. It's kind of like you want to get into the party, you know, but you're not on the list. But if you know people who know people, you can get in. John knew people. Peter didn't. So Peter knows John. John, he's with me. He's okay. So the servant girl opens the door and he comes in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, hey, are you also not one of this man's disciples? Are you? He said, I'm not. Notice the contrast. It wasn't that long ago that he's swinging his sword, flailing himself into a group of well-trained mercenary soldiers. Now there's a girl at a door.
You're one of his disciples, aren't you?
Nope, not me. Quite a contrast, right? So it gets worse. Let's keep reading. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Just a quick pause. It's very easy to read through a narrative like John and think this all happened in 30 seconds. Okay, this is spread out over a couple hours. Just so you know, you could make a full-length feature movie, verses 12 through 27. There's a lot of details John doesn't give us, but there's a lot going on here. So they make a fire, Peter's standing around, and as this is happening, verse 19, meanwhile, on the other side of the courtyard, so here's Peter warming himself by the fire, you know, looking around, looking over at Jesus, who's on the other side of the courtyard with the high priest and the soldiers and the members of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. They're all streaming in one by one. They've been called out of their beds. Remember, this is the middle of the night. And they're all showing up for this very unorthodox, actually illegal trial. You can't try someone in the middle of the night, but nonetheless, they're doing it. So that's what's going on. The high priest questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken to you plainly. I've spoken to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together, and I've said nothing in secret. So why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I've said." Here's the deal. They say, "Tell me about your teachings." Jesus is like, "Well, you could ask me, or you could just ask all of the people I've been teaching." It's like, if you want to know what I teach, just ask the people I teach. That's the gist of it. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, then bear witness about what's wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas the high sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter, back to Simon, other side of the courtyard. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a little bit more of this picture. Okay? It says that Peter began, he swore. The second time they asked, he swore. He took an oath. "I swear to God, I do not know this man." The third time and the final time they asked him, he swore an oath and brought down curses upon himself as he swore to God that he did not know Jesus. This is the equivalent of dropping a couple F-bombs in the midst of swearing that you don't know Jesus. Now, for those of you that are offended, get over yourself. This is what's happening in the text. This is a fisherman with burly forearms who's not afraid to cut off a man's ear, trying to make everyone believe him in his believability that he doesn't know Jesus. And he's dead serious about convincing them that he does not know who Jesus is. So if that violates your Christian sensibilities, I'm reading from the Bible. This is Peter. This is who he is. This is who he is. Now, at that moment that he is called down curses upon himself, sworn to God that he doesn't know Jesus, the rooster crows for the second time, and he remembers what Jesus has said, and Luke records that Peter looks and sees Jesus, and Jesus sees Peter, their eyes meet, and Peter loses it. It says that he weeps bitterly, and he runs from the courtyard out into the outer darkness. It's interesting that he runs into the outer darkness, because that is what happens when man is separated from God. He is thrust into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a foretaste of eternal separation from God. Peter's blown it, and he's blown it royally. Peter's problem is my problem. And it's your problem too. Whether you know it or not is another matter, but it's our problem. Peter's confidence is in his sincerity. It's in his, he believes his own press clippings. He actually believes that he is going to die for Jesus. And halfway through the evening, it looks like he's really willing to make good on that. And the other half of the evening, he's crying in the darkness because he's denied Jesus in front of a girl. Rewind the tape back to Matthew chapter 26. When they're in the garden, Peter is with James and John, and they're all kind of off a stone's throw away, and Jesus is on his face, he's praying, and this is before the arrest, and he said, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And he prays this three different times. He's sweating blood. He's stressed out. Three different times he says, "But not my will, but thine be done." He gets up and he goes and he finds them sleeping. And he sees Peter and he sees James and he sees John. And in Matthew records that he says these words to them. He says, you couldn't pray for me for an hour. You couldn't do that for 1 hour. And he says, "The spirit, it's willing, but the flesh is weak. Arise, here's my betrayer." What did he just say? Here's what he said. Let me parrot it back in kind of a modern day vernacular. "Peter, James, John, I brought you here so that you could pray with me and pray for me, and you're sleeping. I don't doubt your intentions. You don't intend to fail me. Your spirit, it's willing. Your intentions are good. But you underestimate the power of the flesh and you overestimate your ability not to fall into temptation." That's what he's saying. Now, Paul articulates that very clearly in these passages that are on the PowerPoint behind me here. Romans 7, verse 18. Paul says this. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. That is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, my intentions are very good. I don't wake up each morning thinking, which of my neighbor's wife will I covet today? That's not a goal. My goal is to glorify God and be obedient to Him. And yet, the good that I desire, I don't have the ability to carry it out. He says, nothing is good in me. Nothing good dwells in me. Now, some people have a problem with that. So what's the problem with you Christians? You're so negative. You're so negative. Now he's talking about the depravity of man and how nothing good dwells in man. Okay, well, what's your view of man? Well, I think man's basically good. What empirical evidence do you have that man is basically good? Just a question. There isn't any empirical evidence that I, as a human being, Brooke Simpson, am basically good. Nothing. So, Brooke, you're so down on yourself. See, that's your problem. You need more self-talk. Pump yourself up. Be like that guy from Saturday Night Live who is now a congressman, Stuart Smalley. Just stand in front of the mirror. Just, people like me. I'm good, darn it. Okay, yeah, you can keep telling yourself that. And then you'll find yourself in the garden denying Jesus, and you won't be able to figure out how that all happened. That's Jesus' point. The Spirit's willing. It's not your intentions. Paul's saying, my intentions are good, but I keep screwing it up. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He says, listen, walk by the Spirit. Here's what I'm telling you. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, do not depend on your own strength, but depend on the strength that the Lord gives you through the indwelling Spirit. And if you do that, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Because here's the deal. Those desires of the flesh, they're against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. They're opposed to each other. And they keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Quick application question. Did Peter want to honor God over the fire? Yes. Did Peter honor God by the fire? No. It's not a matter of your intentions. Peter underestimated the power of his flesh and overestimated the desire to obey. In other words, go back to the beginning of the sermon. Peter's hope was in his unwavering commitment to trust God's promise. Where was his hope? In his commitment. Peter's hope was in Peter's commitment. And where was his commitment? Just like the little embers that kind of go up in the night when you have a campfire. Gone. Absolutely gone. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says that pride comes before a fall. Nobody ever plans to fail. No one does. No one plans to fail. Not one of you this morning got up this morning and got on your knees and said, "Dear Jesus, help me to be a self-righteous, vomitous mass today. In your name, amen." And yet, some of you probably will fulfill that today. Sorry. And sometimes I'm that guy. But it's not anything that we set out to become. Nobody writes in their 5-year plan. Plan in 5 years to be a self-consumed, bitter mess. Jesus, help me make that happen. Nobody does that. And yet, how many of you this morning are consumed with bitterness? Because of some wrong someone committed against you. Best not to raise your hand on that one, Jim. you see what I'm getting at? Nobody plans that, but it happens. Nobody says, "This is the year that I want to embezzle from my company." Nobody says, "I want to be a person without integrity." Nobody says, "I want to be a liar." Nobody stands before the pastor, the witnesses, the family, the friends, and holds their fiancé's hands and makes a commitment and says, "It is my desire to leave you for another person in 10 years. No one makes that commitment. No one says, "It is my desire to fall into adultery." No one does that. No young woman says, "My goal this year is to get knocked up by someone who's not my husband." But it happens. And no man says, "It's my goal to drive said girlfriend to Planned Parenthood to have that child evacuated from her womb." But it happens. And I'm just talking about followers of Jesus. Not even talking about those who don't know him. You don't plan to fall, but you do. And if your focus, if my focus and my joy is contingent upon the power of Brooks to keep his promise to Jesus, I will be a very bitter and miserable man indeed. because I will find myself in the outer darkness weeping over my failure. In that litany of failures, the sword has probably pierced 100 souls right now because you identify with Peter. You are that person in that list. And you have failed. And you don't see a way back. You think Peter is in the darkness, wailing, thinking that Jesus is going to have him back? What do you think? What are the odds? If his faith is based upon the strength and the power of his commitment, he's already blown that. So what reason would Jesus take him back? Is there one? No, there's not. But that's not what faith is. It's not the power of my belief. It's not the strength of my convictions. It's the strength of the one that I trust in. Our hope is not found in doubling down on my promise to God. That's not where that's not your hope. It's not, well, I'm just going to try harder next time. I'll be more committed next time. By the way, please do not hear that I'm saying commitment's a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. If that's your hope, though, in your ability to keep a commitment, game over before you started. It's the power of a promise kept. Not my promise kept. It's his promise kept. It's Jesus' promise to us. John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is over and over and over and over articulating what he is going to do when he goes to the cross, what he is going to do when he rises from the dead, what he is going to do when he sends the Spirit, what the Spirit is going to do when he comes and indwells us. Everything in those chapters has nothing to do with your commitment. It has everything to do with his commitment. Do you hear that? They are passive recipients of truth. This is Jesus saying, I will do this. And Peter says, well, I'm going to do this. Peter, would you shut up? Would you just close it? You're doing this. Do this. Stop it. You're going to deny me. No, it's not about what Peter's commitment level is. It's about what Jesus' commitment level is. Do you see that? Everything hinges on this. Everything hinges on this. And by the way, any promise worth making is worth wrestling over. Do not deceive yourselves to think that Jesus promised to you and I was easy. He wrestled with that promise just like Peter wrestled with his promise. He asked the Father, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And he submitted himself. He kept his commitment. He's the only promise keeper. He's the only promise keeper. Jesus' promise kept empowers Peter, and it empowers us to keep our promises. Just a quick preview. We'll get there when we come to John chapter 21. But after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and they have lunch on the beach, and Jesus asks Peter three different times, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Peter, a second time, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you really, really love me? And Peter was grieved. How many times did he ask him? Three times. How many times did they ask Peter if he knew Jesus? Three times. Three times Jesus asked, three times Peter responds, and the third time Peter's grieved. Like a sword just pierced his heart. Lord, you know my heart. I can't help but think, Peter's thinking to himself, you want to know if I love you? I love you, but I'm also the same guy who denied you three times to a servant girl. I'm not going to lie to you. You know me. You can look through my soul. You know me for who I am. I'm a failure, but I do love you. And he says, then feed my lambs. And he says this. I love this. He says, Peter, You're used to going where you want. There's going to come a day when you're an old man that someone else will dress you and they'll lead you to where you don't want to go. But you'll go. And then John parenthetically says, he said this to indicate the type of death that he would die. Follow this. Jesus kept his promise. Peter did not. But by Peter focusing on the promise that Jesus always keeps, Peter is able to die a death for him that moments ago he would have ran away from. It's funny because before this conversation, before Peter receives the Holy Spirit, when Peter's focused on Peter's intentions, he can't stare down a girl and he runs off into the night. But after having received the Holy Spirit and focusing on the promise kept by Jesus and not his own strength, Peter, you can't shut him up. First time he preaches, the Sanhedrin brings him in after the resurrection, after the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost. They beat him. And they say, you must not preach in this name any longer. And he says, you be the judge whether I'm supposed to listen to you or who's or to God. I will do what God tells me to do. The next thing he does, he goes right back in the temple. He starts preaching again. They beat him again. This is the pattern of his life. And you can't shut the man up until when he's an old man, they say, you're done. We're crucifying you. And he says, fine, but not in the manner that my Lord was crucified, because I'm not manner to be crucified in that way. So they hung him upside down and crucified him. Peter's no coward. But his strength is not derived in the commitment of his own ability to keep a promise. His strength is derived in the fact that there is one true promise keeper, and his name is Jesus. And he kept that promise in spite of Peter's failure to keep his. See, that's what it means to trust in his strength and not your own. Stop looking at your own strength. His identity is found in his promise, his being Jesus' promise kept, not his promise being Peter. You get the interplay? It's not my promise. It's not my commitment to Jesus. It's his commitment to me. So whose will you trust? Will you trust your own promises? There's two types of ways you can do this. You can do it the religious way. And a lot of you aren't aware of this, but this is you. I talked to a guy at Carver Hawkeye at the Big Tens last night. I've known this guy for years and years and years. He's telling me that, he's never been a religious person. He needs religion. I didn't have time to him. They're getting ready to start, Matt 1, so forth and so on. But I'm thinking to myself, you don't need religion. Here's what religion is. Religion is, you promise to God that you'll obey him, that you'll love him, that you'll never forsake him, and you'll keep the rules, and he'll give you happiness. That's religion. You don't need that. You do not need that. It won't work. It will not work. Why? Because you won't keep your promises. You won't. Some of you are offended by that. You don't even know me. Oh my gosh. Read the Bible and you will see that Jesus is saying the same thing. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Okay, religion will not make you happy. But irreligion won't either. Irreligion's all about promises. You make promises to yourself. You make promises to someone else. You make promises to do something else, thinking that if I keep these commitments, then I'll be happy. Why do you think people get into stupid relationships? Because they think that if they make the commitment to this other person, and if they're true to that person will bring them happiness. And how's that working out for you? Probably not very well. And I'm talking about the good marriages, not even the bad ones. You get that. Making a promise to another person doesn't make you happy. By the way, that's not saying, therefore, you should not make promises. They will not make you happy. Or could be your career. I promise to commit myself to this, and by committing myself to this and sacrificing in these ways, I will be happy. No, you won't for a while, but you won't ultimately. Your promises, or you make a promise, you focus on his promise to you. His promise to you. Romans chapter 10, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call to Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's what Paul's saying. Trust in His ability to keep His promise. That's it. You're not trusting in your ability to keep your promise. You're trusting in His ability to keep His promise to you. And here's the crazy irony. When you and I trust in His ability to keep His promise, somehow, some way, He strengthens us to keep our commitment. I was talking with somebody after the first service, and he's asking me about abiding and how this all works. And you're familiar with abiding. It's John 15. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he was saying, so I think what you were saying, were you talking about abiding? I said, yes, but I wasn't, but yes. He says, well, how does this work? I said, it works like this. It's like two wrestlers. And so I grabbed him in a two-on-one. I was watching wrestling yesterday. So I got him a two-on-one. I'm out in the foyer, and I've got this two-on-one. I said, the focus is that sometimes we think, if I squeeze hard enough to Jesus, abide, if I hold on to Him tight, if I hold on to Him tight, if I hold on to Him tight, then I'm going to bear fruit. So I got to squeeze. And then all of a sudden, my hands are cramping. I don't have the strength. And then temptation comes and you let go and you screw it up. That's abiding in your own strength. It's not really abiding. But here's abiding. You lock on to Jesus. But He's locked on to you. I'm tempted to grab one of you, but I'm not going to. He's locked on to you. Here's what you focus on. Here's what you focus on. His grip is tight. That almost hurts. You focus on His grip on you, and here's what happens. As you focus on His grip on you, what happens to your grip? It becomes like a vice, and you won't let go. When you focus on His strength, your strength increases, and you will not fail. But the moment you start looking at your strength and let go of His strength, you'll let go. That's abiding. That's what this is. I'm trusting in His strength, His promise, and ironically, when I focus on that and not my own intention, holy cow, I'm able to walk in victory. Not perfection, but victory. And then when I do fail, I look to Him who still has me in the grip of His grace. And He's not letting go, now nor ever. As the praise team comes forward, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You are a God of mercy, and You do not call us by the strength of our commitment, but You call us to the strength of Your commitment, which You demonstrated on a cross for us. Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know You, I just pray that they would simply pray and cry out to You, Lord Jesus, I'm just a simple sinner who needs a glorious Savior. So save me. Be true to Your word. Keep Your promise and give to me Your Holy Spirit. Cleanse me from my sins and help me to walk with You. And Father, for those that do know You, Lord, we forget that promise about every 30 seconds. So remind us today, remind us tomorrow, and continue to remind us that You are always faithful, even when we are not. In Jesus' name, amen.